Let's turn to 3 John. 3 John. Again, it's chapter only. And let's start out by reading the book of 3 John. Starting at verse 1, it says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear one of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and the truth itself. And we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly and will speak face to face. Peace be with you. The friends greet you. Greet friends by name." So there's the book of 3 John. And we'll start out looking at John's prayer for Gaius in verse 2. Now 3 John, by way of introduction, is quite similar to 2 John by way of introduction, because we looked at them kind of both together. Remember when we started 2 John, we noticed that 2 John and 3 John are a little bit different than most of the books in the Bible in that they're not written to churches. Mostly you'll see the books written to churches, but these two are not, you know, to the church at Rome, to the church at Philippi, to the church here and there. And these are not, they are not general in nature, like James and Hebrews were. They're written to individuals. They're not lengthy, don't say everything the author has to say. Notice he says, I had many things to write to you, but not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. So it's just a little note he dashed off, because what he's saying here is very important, and he doesn't want to wait until he gets there to tell them. And that was the same with 2 John. So 2 and 3 John are very important, although they're very short. These are the things that John wrote ahead because he didn't want to wait until he got there to tell them. So two simple notes written to two individual Christians. Remember 2 John in verse 1, it says, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children." Now, a lot of commentators like to take that to mean a church and its members. But there's just no really good reason to do that. It makes perfect sense when it's taken in as to an individual lady and her children. So why change it? Remember the old rule of hermeneutics I quoted last week, if the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, then seek no other sense. Don't go looking for things to be hidden. So the first one was written to a lady and her children. The second one, the elder to the beloved Gaius. So we have here examples. The content of these two letters are examples, first of a Christian lady, that's 2 John, the lady and her children. And 3 John is in the example of a first century Christian gentleman. That'll be Gaius. The content doctrinally is going to be condemnations. And that's why these are so important. There will be commendations, but the main doctrinal impact of these two books is condemnations. Remember, 2 John was a condemnation of heresy. Look at verse 10 in 2 John, where it says, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting." So John is saying, if someone comes to you with teaching that is at odds with the teaching of the apostles, then you're not to welcome them into your house. And look at 11. The warning is not only to those who teach error, it's to those who support them as well. Verse 11 says, "For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." So we have to be careful who we support, because we can be supporting someone who is teaching doctrine contrary to the apostles' doctrine that we have in the Bible. And if we do that, we are responsible for that. We will be held accountable for supporting false teaching. So a person doesn't have to teach false doctrine in order to incur the guilt of false doctrine. To disagree with these people is not enough. We need to not support them. We need to cut off our relationship with them. Now, 3 John is going to be a condemnation of divisions, because you can't have a church supporting its representatives if it's divisive. Look at verse 9 and 10. And you see in verse 9, John said, "For I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say." So there's divisions. And he says in verse 10, "For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church." So this Diotrephes guy, he is one of these guys who wants to be in charge. And if somebody doesn't like his doctrine, he boots them out of the church, and even if they are biblical, he gets rid of the ones who are actually promoting John's doctrine, which is, of course, true. And in doing so, he stands between a believer and God's Word. Now, if somebody stands between a believer and the Bible, that's a serious thing. And John, that's why John says, if I get down there, I'm going to put him in his place. Because it's just not right to get between a believer and good doctrine, the Word of God. And we'll see throughout here that John says, if I get there, and verse 14, "I hope to see you shortly." Well, remember, John was in his 90s. Jane was saying the other day that Hoot, her stepdad, used to say that when you get to be my age, you don't buy green bananas. And that's kind of the idea that John has here. Is that, he's at an age where he has to say, well, if I make it down there, it's not so easy to travel at that age in that region. Now, these things point out some very interesting realities about the church. First, in 2 John 7, it says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." So the presence of heretical teaching has always been here. The church has always had false teachers. Right from the very beginning, here's John saying that there's false teachers running around. And actually, false teaching, it has two sides. It's a terrible thing, and we need to distance ourselves from it. We need to cut ourselves off from false teaching. On the other hand, it gives us an issue so we can know who the false teachers are. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. And it says that. There's kind of a good side to this too. In verse 19 it says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. And the us there are John and the apostolic circle, his friends. And he said, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So there's a reason. We have an issue. We know what's true and what's false by God's word. And we'll get to that in a moment. That's the standard. That's the issue. What's a true teacher? One who teaches God's word. One whose teaching agrees with God's word. What's a false teacher? One who says things contrary to God's word. Well, that puts a responsibility on your shoulders, doesn't it? You have to know God's word to know which is which. Now, it's an interesting story, and this Diotrephes guy was kind of a bully. You have to see him. He's one of these face-to-face Christians. I see him, and he's really always right. You know, he's always in your face. And interesting, A.T. Robertson, he was one of the very most famous of the Greek scholars. I mean, he was a super Greek scholar. You just really hard to disagree with A.T. Robertson because he was one of the big Greek scholars. Anyway, he wrote a paper on Diotrephes. He called it Diotrephes, the Bully of the Church. Well, he wrote this paper and it was published in a publication. And that publication received 25 cancellations immediately because these cancellations were from deacons who thought that Robertson was talking about them personally. So it's not an isolated problem. You know, we still have that problem today. Because, you know, they thought, oh, he's talking, well, how does he have the nerve to say that? So, and of course he wasn't talking about anybody in particular. It was just a character sketch of Diotrephes, the bully. So heretical teaching has always been present in the church, and carnal men have also. And of course, verse 9 says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. And I'm thinking, and we'll get to it in a moment, but I'm thinking that Diotrephes kind of took that letter and shoved it under the table. I mean, obviously, he was an elder. He was in an important position because he had some discretion as to who could attend the church and who couldn't. And I'm thinking he got this letter from John, and John says, well, this guy's a really good teacher, and he kind of put it under the table. That's the kind of guy that Diotrephes was. Now let's look at an outline, and we'll outline 3 John according to the people it talks about. And first we'll have Gaius. And Gaius is a good guy. And that's 1 through 8. And then Diotrephes, he's the bad guy, 9 through 10. And then Demetrius, he's another good guy, in 11 through 12. And then the conclusion in 13 and 14. Very simple outline of 3 John. It just divides down by the people that it talks about. Now, when we go to identify these three men, we have Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius, how do you identify them? Well, first, when you see somebody's name, you look in your concordance and see if he's mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. That's a standard practice. Now, Gaius, we have three mentions of a person called Gaius, actually four. But the last two refer to the same guy, and the first two may also, we don't know. Look at Acts 19, and we'll look at these, but there's really no way to connect them. Acts 19, and verse 29, talks about a guy named Gaius. This is the riot, remember, in Ephesus, and it says the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So he was involved in the riot at Ephesus, this one Gaius. That's at Macedonia. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, we find a man named Gaius at Derbe. It says, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. Now, this Gaius may have been the same one from Ephesus, but it says from Derbe. You know, it's hard to relate, because Gaius was an extremely common name in the Greek-Roman Empire. Well, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll see there was a Gaius at Corinth, too. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14. And this is one of the guys that Paul had baptized down in Corinth. And he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So there's that name Gaius again. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 23 is the last mention that we'll look at. Well, it's the last place we find this name. In Romans 16:23, we find that Gaius was the guy in Corinth who was Paul's host when he wrote the book of Romans. Remember, Paul wrote the book of Romans from Corinth, and he says in 16:23, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. So he was the one who was hosting Paul as he wrote the book of Romans. So we have these names. We have a Gaius at Macedonia, at Derbe, and at Corinth. But there's nothing else to indicate that this is the same Gaius of 3 John. Well, we don't have any connecting links. We have some possibilities, but no more than that. They're just possibilities. John was the pastor at Ephesus, so the Gaius of Ephesus that was in the Ephesian riot is possibly the same guy. But we just don't know. And again, in the Greek-Roman world, Gaius was a very common name. It would be like my name, Jim. Somebody wrote a letter to Jim in Kansas City. You know, yeah, there's lots of Jims in Kansas City, probably. Two or three at least, you know. There's hundreds of them. And that's the way Gaius was, a very common name like Bob or Bill. Now, the Gaius of 3 John could be somebody that's not even mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. So we can't really connect these guys. Demetrius, the name Demetrius is mentioned one other place. Do you remember? Look at Acts 19. If I say Demetrius the silversmith, do you remember? Yeah, now I see some head shaking. Demetrius in Acts 19:24. It says, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. And he's the one that instigated the riot at Ephesus. So Demetrius, probably not the same believer mentioned in 3 John, but it could be. A lot of expositors like to say, oh, look at Demetrius. He was a violent anti-Christian down in Ephesus and actually started the riot. And here in 3 John, John is telling him in verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. So he became a believer, and not only that, but he became a teacher. Well, that's fine and good, but there's no connection. All we have is a name. And again, Demetrius, common name. Diotrephes is not mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. That name we only see here in 3 John. It's the only place it appears, so we can't go look for something about him. Now, what all this boils down to, and I went through all these gyrations and looked up all these test passages, and what it all boils down to is that if we identify the guys in 3 John by the text of the New Testament, this is all we have. Because the other ones are just names, right? Those other references that we had, they're just names. There's no way to really connect them. So all we know about the ones we're talking about in 3 John are what we have here in 3 John. I say that because connecting these with other people in the New Testament based on very common names is kind of a dangerous thing to do. We can say something about Gaius and Diotrephes, and that is they were part of the same local church. We'll see that as we study through the book, that Gaius and Diotrephes are part of the same church. So here we have Gaius, a godly man, a good man, and we'll have all kinds of commendations for Gaius, and a domineering, egotistical, self-centered guy like Diotrephes, and they're both in the same local church. So obnoxious believers, or unbelievers, as the case may be, are not all that new in the church. I'm sure you've run into obnoxious believers like Diotrephes, who's always right in your face. He's always got the answer, and he's always right, and he doesn't want to hear anybody else but himself talk. And that's the kind of guy this Diotrephes was, and I'm sure we've all run across him. On the other hand, you have Gaius, a godly man in the church. So what do we do? What's a believer supposed to do? You really have a few choices here. You know, you can accept or reject a church based on the personalities of these guys. And say, well, that church has that obnoxious Diotrephes, I'm not going there anymore. Or someone else could say, well, that church has Gaius, he's a really nice guy, I'm going to continue to go there and ignore Diotrephes. You have those two choices, but you have a third choice too, and the third choice is probably the wisest choice of action, and that is, I'm going to go where God's Word is taught. You know, I'll take these personalities of any member of the church and I'll set them aside, and I'll go where God's Word is taught, because that's what's important. Not the personalities of the believers in the church, but where you can hear God's Word taught, and taught clearly and understandably and regularly. 3 John gives us a really revealing look at the first century church. It's not so much different than the church today. It's kind of a reality check. Have you ever heard these people say, oh, I wish we could return to the purity of the early church? You know, if you could return there, you'd probably be really disappointed because the early church was just about the same as the church today. And what I say to people like that is, did you ever read Corinthians? My gosh, those people were sinners extraordinaire at the Corinthian church. You want to return to that? Well, churches haven't changed much over the centuries. Let's look at Gaius now. 3 John 1 through 8. Let's read those. Starting at verse 1, it says, the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. I'm going to stop there because those are the verses we're going to look at for the rest of this hour. First, the author. And again, he's the elder. This was a title that John used for himself. It's the Greek word presbyteros. You can probably decode that in your head to English. Presbyterian comes from it. Presbyteros. It means elder, old one. And there were three reasons that John had to call himself this. And the first one was because of his age. He was in his 90s when he's writing these epistles, most probably. Second, because of his spiritual maturity. Remember in 1 John how he referred to spiritually mature people as fathers and spiritually young people as children? So he has that idea that a spiritually mature person would be an elder. And because of his official position in the church. You know what? He was the last one. Well, look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, John makes a statement over there, and he's the only one living that could make this statement. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He was the only man alive that could say that. He saw Jesus. He was the last apostle. He's the only one who could say that as an apostle, as a disciple, I was there. So he's kind of the old man of Christianity. He was the last one around who could say that. And he writes to Gaius, and he calls him beloved Gaius. In verse 2, beloved. In verse 1, beloved. And interestingly enough, he uses this word four times in this tiny little book talking about Gaius. Beloved is the word agapitos. Agapitos means the object of love. Something prized or something valued. Now the one who is displaying the love is defined by context. The word doesn't have it in it inherently in itself. We have to read and say who is the one who is beloving Gaius or loving Gaius. And in this context, John has the word used in two dimensions. First, there's a vertical dimension. That means Gaius is loved by God. God's love is directed towards him. But it also has another dimension, and that is horizontal, because John loved Gaius as well. I think is what this is saying is that our relationship to others should emulate God's relationship to others. And we're going to see that a little later. He's going to say, you know what, you treat these people just like God would. And that's what this is saying, beloved. You know, God loves you, therefore I love you. So our relationship to other believers is to emulate God's relationship to them. That's easy, right? No, that's not easy. It's a very difficult thing for us to do. But it does express the highest form of love possible. Look at Matthew 3. Matthew 3. And in verse 17, we have the same word. And it's at the baptism of Jesus. And it says in verse 17, and behold, a voice out of the heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So that is the highest form of love possible. The love for God the Father to God the Son. His beloved Son. And as I mentioned before, back in 3 John, if you want to flip back there, this word is used four times of Gaius. In verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius. In verse 2, beloved, I pray. And then in verse 5, it says, beloved, you are acting faithfully. And in verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil. So we have four times that he's mentioned in this tiny little book, he's called beloved. So Gaius, like I said, is a good guy. Loved by God, loved by John. Now notice John adds something to this beloved. He said, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. So he adds in truth. This verse could vary easily end with the word love, couldn't it? The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love. But he added something. He added in truth. This is two things. First, it's an affirmation of the genuineness of John's love. He's saying, I love you genuinely, in truth, genuinely. The stress here is on the nature and the character of John's love. It's genuine. It doesn't have an article. It's not the truth. It's just truth. Remember, when you see the word truth with an article, a lot of times it refers to a body of Christian doctrine, the truth. Well, here it doesn't have that article. It's just in truth. So it's stressing the nature, the character of John's love. It's a truth kind of, in truth kind of love. It's not faked. Now, John was aware, he was quite aware that love could be counterfeited or faked. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, starting at verse 16. Verse 16 gives us an example of love. And it's the ultimate example of love. It says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So that's the supreme example of love. And how is that love expressed? Did Jesus become incarnated so he could say, I love all you guys. See ya. I'm going back to the Father. That's not how he expressed his love. He expressed his love for us by dying on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. That's the supreme expression of love. Now, in verse 16, in the last part of the verse, and this is something John is very fond of doing, he takes a doctrine and he relates it to an obligation that that doctrine places on us as believers. He says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And that word ought, aphelo is the word, it means to be under an obligation. They used it for financial debts. We are obligated to love other Christians. Why? Because he loved us. Now, verse 17 gives us a practical test of love. It says in verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? He's not demonstrating love, is he? Person has, well, like they used to say, money to burn and no matches, and he walks by a fellow believer who's having a financial crisis and says, that's too bad. I really love you, man. And walks off. He's not displaying Christian love, because Christian love is displayed by actions and not just words. And then verse 18, we see that love can be faked. And that's where we get our connection to 3 John. In verse 18, it says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. You could paraphrase this, don't love inactively or dishonestly, but love actively and honestly. So love can be faked. John knew that, so he appended those two words, in truth, to his letter to Gaius. It has another reason for being there. When he says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And that other reason is that he's emphasizing that love does not compromise truth. That's very important. Love does not compromise truth. We can't set aside truth to love someone, because you can't love someone apart from truth. Not Christian love. You can't. Love isn't a warm, fuzzy feeling inside. Love is expressed in action, and love is, I'll give the definition, that love, Christian love, is that mental attitude that demands that I do the best thing for the other person in light of eternity, no matter what the cost to myself. That's Christian love. Is that I demand that it, a mental attitude that demands that I do the right thing for the other person in light of eternity, in light of God's Word, no matter what the cost to myself. Look at 2 John. And it shows you can't separate love and truth. Look at verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father, from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. You see how many truths there are in there linked with that love? You can't separate love and truth. If you set aside doctrine so you can have fellowship, that's not Christian love and it's not Christian fellowship. The ecumenical movement would like us to believe that it's a good thing to set aside the doctrines we disagree on so that we can fellowship. All Christians can fellowship. Well, you can't do that. You know, that's not possible. Because love can't be separated from truth. In fact, if you look at the ecumenical movement, don't look at what they believe. Look at what they don't believe. That's the important thing. What they don't agree on. Say, oh, the gospel message. Jesus Christ died for our sins. Well, we need to set that aside, you know, because our Roman Catholic brethren think that there's more to it than that. That you have to do something other than believe. And so we have to set that aside. And first thing they set aside is the very gospel which saves us. So it's an impossibility. Now the prayer. We get to the prayer, and the prayer is for the recipient of the letter. That's Gaius. In verse 2 it says, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." Now this is kind of interesting because usually in a Greek letter you would see the sender and then the recipient and then what? Then you'd have the greeting. Remember? In all Paul's letter, Paul to Timothy, grace to you and peace. And that was the form of a Greek letter. But here, John substitutes a prayer for that greeting in verse 2. It's a very comprehensive prayer. He is specifically saying, now think about if you would want somebody to pray this same thing for you. His prayer is that he wishes Gaius' physical health may be as good as his spiritual health. Because he says, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. So he's saying, just like I want your physical health to be just like your soul prospers. Now it's been said that if this prayer were realized by every Christian, that a lot of us would be in the hospital. And probably some of us would be in intensive care if our physical body matched our spiritual level of maturity. What an incredible compliment to Gaius's spiritual health. My gosh, here's a guy praying. Boy, I hope you're physically as good as you are spiritually, because you're in good shape spiritually. John's prayer starts out like many pagan prayers of the day. The pagan prayers, though, involved only the physical aspect. I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health. That's where the pagan prayer would end. Kind of like the Vulcans, you know, live long and prosper. That's just physical stuff. that doesn't go to the spiritual side. He's saying he hopes he prospers. Yuadao. Yuadao means you is means good. We use that in English. Euphemism. It's a good way of saying something. Or euthanasia is a good death. You means good, and hadas means road. We use that in the title of the book Exodus. X means out of, and hadas means road. The book of Exodus is about the Jews' road out of Egypt. So you, Adao, means to be led along a good road. It was used of traveling. It was used of financial blessings. So it was a very broad term. And he's wishing that just as your soul prospers, and that's a, first he says to be in good health, and that's hygieno. We get the English word hygiene from a cognate of this word. Good health, just as your soul prospers. Euodao again, the same word. So he's saying, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. How well is Gaius' soul prospering? Well, he's going to tell us now. Because look at verse 3. It begins with the word for. And it's going to explain that last clause, just as your soul prospers. We'll begin that next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this letter that John wrote to Gaius. We pray that we can be accurate in its interpretation. In Christ's name, amen.